Romans 7 verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband's still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? Well, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Well, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Let's pray before we look at that. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word does speak truly always. It sheds light on our lives. We pray that in this we would recognize the sinfulness that is there in each one of us, but the great hope that there is through the power of the Spirit of Christ. Amen. What is the answer to the problem of human evil? Our culture recites an answer that's totally at odds with the Bible. Our culture says that the heart of the human problem is outside. Like, I keep losing my rag because my parents are totally unreasonable. Or, my eyes wander because my spouse doesn't love me. Or, I think the worst of others because I've been hurt by so many other people. Or, my fuse is short because I have children who would drive anyone up the wall. Or, I cut corners at work because my boss is just useless. Or, I screw with my finances because the system has screwed with me. If only I were rescued from my situation, all would be well, because the problem is outside of me. And I want to say, really? The biblical gospel says something radically different. The Bible says that the thing you need to be rescued from is actually you. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. There's a prison inside of me and I need liberating. And that's where Romans chapter 7 is heading. See verse 24 again. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Well, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, some people would question that. They'd be like, well, no. Religion, that's another kind of slavery. You give up trying to rule yourself and you submit to this higher law. And if truth be told, you're no better off. You just become a religious hypocrite. You say you love what's right, but you don't do it. That's how chapter 7 concludes. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. That's why the world is full of moral or religious people who love what's right. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. That was the Apostle Paul's experience. That's the theme of chapter 7, is that God's law is good, but it's not enough. God's law is good, but it's not enough. Now, just in case you're new to Romans or you need some clarity on this, I mean, just a quick recap of the letter so far. This part of the letter addresses the question of how to rid yourself of evil, how to become practically righteous. But the first part of the letter addressed the question of how to be right with God, how to be legally righteous. In the first 2.5 chapters, Paul showed that everyone does wrong. Everyone disobeys God, everyone sins, and therefore there are only two paths in life. We saw that in the final verse of chapter 6. 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We cannot earn a clean sheet with God. The only thing we earn is death and punishment. But what the Christian gospel offers is a gift. God acquits sinners free of charge. God holds out eternal life as a free present to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sorts out the future, but what about the present? What about the mess that I make of my life today? That's the topic in chapters 6 to 8. We're in the middle of it today. How do I become practically righteous? And surely the revealed morality of God has got to be crucial. And the Jews knew this. God's law defines what is righteous. But simply being obligated to keep the law never saved anyone. Here's the point that Apostle Paul is driving home. God's law is good. But it's not enough. If we remain under the authority of the law, we simply face death. But what if we, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 7, what if we escape the claims of the law by legally dying with Christ? United to him on his cross, we died, we rose with him. That's the gift of God to anyone who trusts in Jesus. See verse 4 again. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. It's wonderful. No Christian is bound to obey God's law. It has no jurisdiction over us. Instead, the church is bound to Christ. As a bride to her husband. And so we obey the law, not because we have to, but because we get to. Now verses 5 and 6, I think, are really key to understanding the whole of chapter 7 and the whole of chapter 8. I think verse 5 describes the experience of legalists who rely on the law, as Paul once did. Verse 6 describes the experience of Christians who rely on Christ. So have a look with me at verse 5. This is how he was. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. But hang on, cry those devout Jews reading this. They love God's law. Are you saying the commandments of God are faulty? How dare you? I mean, it's fair enough to say that we can't earn eternal life by keeping the law, but surely God's law is quite sufficient to make us holier. Well, says Paul, verses 7 to 25, God's law is good. And he's going to refer to the law over 20 times in this section. He totally affirms that it is holy in verses 12 and 14 and 16. I mean, just look at verse 12. It's emphatic. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. But simply knowing and loving that law will not change you. The law is good, but it's not enough. It can only condemn you. It's the sad news. Verses 7 to 13 show, the law brings me death. The law brings me death. Now, one excellent thing the law does is to define what sin really is. He gives an example in verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. That's commandment number 10. Showing up all our greed for what it really is. God's law strips off the deceptive veneer of religious people. So even the most private, covetous thoughts are shown to be evil. And that, knowing that, doesn't reform anyone. Instead, the strange thing is, hearing God's law can actually add fuel to the fire. God's law is meant to be life-giving oxygen to hungry souls. But sin is this wildfire in us that takes advantage of such oxygen and flares into flame all the more. Verses 8 and 11 both speak about sin taking advantage of the law. Verse 8, but sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And then in verse 11 repeats it, for sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. That word opportunity that is seized, opportunity, could mean a military base of operations, a springboard for further enemy advance. And we know this in our experience, don't we? We hear a perfectly legitimate rule and we want to break it. We keep to the path until we see the sign saying, don't walk on the grass, and then we cut across it. In psychology, this thing is called contra-suggestibility. It's very aptly put in the popular limerick. There was a young man from Darjeeling who boarded a bus bound for Ealing. It said on the door, don't spit on the floor, so he carefully spat on the ceiling. Likewise, God's law may rightly expose and condemn sin, but sin twists that to encourage more defiance. We hear the command to pay our taxes, and we want to find clever ways to evade tax. Well, Paul can tell you, that's the experience of every legalist who relies on the law to reform the human heart. And in verse 9, he encapsulates his own story using overtones of the fall of Adam and Eve. It says, verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. That's what happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve heard God's command and went the other way. They sinned and they were condemned. And it's what happened in Israel's history. It's what happened to Paul. And actually it's happened to each one of us. We may recognize the rightness of the law, but we rebel anyway. And we receive the due death penalty, separation from the life of God. So here's the point. On its own, God's law can only bring me death. And it's because of this power that's within me, called sin. And it's so evil, it even takes the pure and noble law of God and turns it into a base of operations to bring certain doom. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Its true colours are shown. That power of sin within us is the reason that the law brings death. And we've only got our sin to blame. We can't blame God's law. Some people want to do that, but it's a silly thing. Imagine a man who's caught in the act of armed robbery and he's just red-handed. He's arrested, he's brought to trial, he's found guilty, he's sentenced to death. Well, the law might have convicted and sentenced him. He dares to cry, though, "The law's an ass, I've been stitched up." But he's got no one to blame but himself. His own warped nature. He can't blame the law for his imprisonment. The law isn't at fault. And it's just the same with us. It may not be enough to prevent sin, but God's law remains good. And so we come to one of the most famous passages of the New Testament, what a friend of mine calls the do-do passage. You'll see why in verse 15, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do." And the point in verses 14 to 23 is that my good intentions are frustrated. My good intentions are frustrated. And even in the most godly of people, you see glimpses of this. I've read this in the past, and I've seen plenty of my low points in life. But here's the thing. Is this meant to define our experience as Christians? Is this what we should expect? Is this Paul's consistent Christian experience? And I'm not persuaded that he's telling us that it is. I reckon he's dramatically telling us his past experience as a legalist. For one thing, this isn't a language of struggle and progress. This is a passage that describes uninterrupted failure and slavery. It finishes on that note of slavery, and verse 14 starts on that note too. Is this a Christian speaking in verse 14? I don't think so. Verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Now, it's true he's speaking in the present tense, not explicitly in the past. It seems like Paul is describing his current experience. But actually, even the Gospels use the present tense to recount the past. Matthew 2:13 says, "An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream." It's called the historic past tense, a dramatic retelling of the past as if it were happening now. That's what I think Paul's doing, describing his past in a dramatic way. The other thing to note in the rest of this chapter is who is not mentioned. Who's absent? In all this frustration, in all this moral decay, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned once. I may be wrong, but I reckon that this second part of the chapter is a reminder of human life without the power of the Holy Spirit. Without Christ living in me, all my good intentions are frustrated. I do not do what I want to do. Instead, the thing I hate to do, I keep on doing. Verse 19 is the typical experience of someone who relies on God's law to become holy. Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do. This I keep on doing." Why is that? It's because as long as you remain outside of Jesus, the sinful nature is in charge. Verse 20, "If I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. But it's not as though I can blame the devil. No, the evil is mine." Verse 21, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me." And so, noble Dr. Jekyll and malicious Mr. Hyde both dwell within. And you can guess who's the stronger, more alluring voice. Unless there's a divine changing government, Mr. Hyde will always beat Dr. Jekyll. There'll only be moral decay for the legalist. And that's why people so often say a leopard cannot change its spots. No matter how much you know what is right, without Christ you can't do it. There's no one reformed by merely knowing what is good. They may kick some bad habits. They may even seem to conquer various compulsions. But dig a little deeper and you'll find a festering nest of pride. Numerous new addictions will arise. Warped dependencies. So the drunk actually may become a dry drunk, addicted to all kinds of other things. The gossip may hold their tongue, but their mind now is riddled with malice. This doesn't have to be the case for someone united to Jesus. But what do we make of verse 22? This seems like a Christian speaking. Many great scholars read this and think, surely Paul is recounting his experience as a Christian. Verse 22, in my inner being I delight in God's law. Well, I want to say, even a pious Jew can say that. But a Christian would never say verse 23, I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Brothers and sisters, this doesn't have to be your experience. This is what you would be if you relied on the law alone. Just remember verses 5 and 6, which were the keys to chapters 7 and 8. They contrast pre-Christian with Christian experience. Look with me at verses 5 and 6 again. You tell me whether the do-do passage is Christian or non-Christian. Verse 5, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Surely the do-do passage describes non-Christian experience. After all, the key person who transforms our lives is the Holy Spirit. Only with him in your life can you find victory over indwelling sin. Only with the Holy Spirit in control can we be genuinely, gradually transformed. Only then Dr. Jekyll possesses the power to overcome Mr. Hyde. It's not that we become instantly perfect, but we make progress. So Christians, please don't read the do-do passage and think, oh, that's me all over. It's not. If you look at your life rightly, you will see the evidence of the grace of God. Sinclair Ferguson puts it well. As Christians, we continue to sin, and the danger is we may think that the sinful lifestyle is still normative for us. And so we obscure the power of the gospel by focusing attention on the remaining sin in our lives. But for the New Testament, that view of the Christian life is to look at grace through the wrong end of the telescope. You know what happens when you turn a telescope around? Instead of making the moon look bigger, you shrink it. In the same way, look at God's grace in your life rightly. See what he's doing in you. You're not the person you once were. You're not a slave to sin as you once were. So don't so focus on your sin in your life that you despair. You're not a prisoner to it anymore. Just see those marvelous ways the Holy Spirit is making you more like Jesus. God is radically changing those who are in Christ. And that's why Paul cries out with such gratitude at the end of chapter 7, verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the great news that he's coming on to. God liberates me through Christ. God liberates me through Christ. Now some of you sat here today are deeply frustrated with your lives. You know God's law is lovely and right, and yet you know that's not enough. Your heart needs to be transformed. Because actually the law of sin still controls you. Well, what you need now is to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. Become a Christian. And you'll not only find forgiveness, you'll also find that God will send his Spirit to transform you inside. You will be set free from the total frustration of moral decay. You won't be a slave to your sin anymore. You'll become more like Jesus day by day. Aaron Menikoff beautifully explains why. God does more than command us to obey. He equips us. He does more than point us in the direction we have to walk. He carries us. God does more than give us his word to guide us. He fills us with his Spirit and leads us. Or in the words of John Berridge, "Run, John, and work, the law commands. It gives me neither feet nor hand. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." So, how can I experience that freedom more? How can I experience less of this kind of frustration and more liberation as I trust in Jesus? Well, I think you can find a lot of help in what the Puritans called the means of grace. These are wonderful ways in which the Holy Spirit gives us strength. And they're nicely listed back in Acts 2, verse 42. Do have a look there with me. Acts 2, 42, page 1094. This recounts what the early church devoted themselves to, how they spent their time when they just started following Jesus. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, I think a reference to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And in the next 5 minutes, we'll think about each of them in turn. Prayer and scripture and fellowship and the Lord's Supper. These are ways that the Holy Spirit empowers the Christian. Firstly, pray. Pray all the time for the Spirit's help. Watch and pray, Jesus said, so you won't fall into temptation. Your spirit is willing, but the body is weak. You see, prayer does something. It actually protects and enlivens us. It's the way that we access the Spirit's help. We find his leading and his power as we cry out to God. It's well said that sanctification begins and ends on your knees. And then you're liberated from self-reliant decay. I've had to repent of self-reliance many times. I stagnate when I do not pray. So often I've got back on my knees in moment-by-moment dependence, and only then do I know progress. Maybe you need to do the same today. Recommit yourself to prayer. Not just once a day. Not just twice a day, but throughout the day. Rely on him and his strength. Another means of God's grace is to transform us by his word. Scripture, otherwise known as the sword of the Holy Spirit. Can I urge you today, Christians, to put sin to death with the Spirit's sword? You see, the law, God's word on its own, brings death to us. But God's word, wielded by the Holy Spirit, puts sin to death. It's a powerful, living and active word. So what do? Do we just read the Bible and let go and let God? Well, no, it's an active thing. The Christian life isn't a tranquil experience of passive transformation. Now, we play a very active part as we listen to God's word. James chapter 1 says this: "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Amazing words come next. "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do." Isn't that amazing? God's perfect law to the Christian gives freedom. Because in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can obey. And that's why the apostles gave themselves to preaching and teaching. That's why the early church devoted themselves to listening and obeying. Feeding on God's word, going to battle against evil. Maybe today you need to repent of letting your Bible gather dust. You need to repent of simply letting the words wash over you. From now on, let's actively put sin to death using the word of God. And thankfully, we don't do this alone. Acts 2:42 reminds us of the need for fellowship. And that's not just being in the same space occasionally. It's being a community who love and serve one another 24/7. Particularly that means be honest and encouraging with other Christians. Brothers and sisters, we're not merely to attend the church. We're part of it. We're not just spectators. We're family. So let's live like it. God never intended for any Christian to go it alone. After all, part of the power of sin is secrecy and isolation. If I hide under this mask of health, plastering over my weaknesses, I might begin to fool myself that all is well. No, we need an environment where we can honestly admit our failures. We need to become friends who gently listen to each other, who don't condemn, who don't offer pat answers, but who lock arms together in the fight to be holy. This past week, I was challenged by the testimony of a pastor in the USA who's deliberate about unmasking his sin with another Christian. He says, "I take the initiative to confess my sins to one elder in particular. He's neither my priest nor my mediator. He grants no pardons for sin. Still, I know how pastors are uniquely tempted to hide. I often want people to think I never lack self-control. That's a dangerous desire. It's one I kill. How? By making myself share with a brother I respect, a man who will help me stay attuned to any signs of pride or decay." Each of us needs this safe place to be open about our struggles, to receive encouragement and instruction and prayer. Make use of the prayer corner after the service, please. If you're struggling with sin in any way, there'll be people there ready to pray for you and with you. Or you could pray with those around you. I've got a resource that I'd love to give away. There's loads by the door. Grab one as you leave. It's called Five Things to Pray for Your Church. We do a quick extract. Ask that your church would be devoted to spending time together, the time required to forge meaningful relationships. Thank God for the friendships you already have at church, and then prayerfully think about who else you could seek to deepen your relationship with this month. Very practical and helpful and brief advice in this little book, Five Things to Pray for Your Church. Grab a free copy on your way out. Refreshing for your prayer life and for your life as a church. Another thing perhaps you could do in seeking fellowship is become part of a home group. Here's some questions that the home groups will be looking at in response to this passage this week. Think back to the time before you became a Christian, or to the time since then when you failed to think and act as a Christian. How did God's perfect law expose sin in your life? How was it twisted to increase your sinning? And later on in the study, they think, you know, the Spirit of Jesus sets us free as we depend on Jesus. So what happens if we miss out on prayer or scripture or fellowship? Join a home group and discuss those things and encourage one another and pray with one another this week ahead. At times I do get stuck in a rut. You probably do too. And often the answer is that I drifted into prayerlessness, or I've become half-hearted with the word of God, or I've somehow held other Christians at arm's length. And in a strange mixture of pride and shame, I hear Satan accuse me, and sin threatens to enslave me all over again. So let me urge one final thing. Keep coming back to the cross of Jesus. Don't just pray. Don't just put sin to death with the Spirit's sword. Don't just seek fellowship that is honest and encouraging. Also, keep coming back to the cross of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. His body that is broken for us, his blood shed for us as a sacrifice. This reminds us that God loved us even while we were sinners. So much so, he gave his one and only Son to make us his friends. Remind yourself in this symbolic meal who you now are, not who you once were. Our acceptance with God isn't dependent on our holiness. It's solely on the basis of Christ's sin-covering sacrifice. And therefore we serve God not in order to be saved, but because we're saved. By trusting in Jesus, you're united to him forever. You share his risen life. And that means we don't have to obey the law. We get to.